I want to ask you, the last time there was something that happened in your life that you didn't understand, did Psalm 118 describe your attitude? When something took place in your life that it just didn't appear that you deserved, something happened that was a problem, something happened that caused difficulty, were you able to say, here, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, the Lord is by my side? I would say probably not. Because when bad things happen to us, many times those are the occasions when we feel ourselves getting further away from the Lord. And in the case of Psalm 118, there may be occasions like this where something happens we don't understand, but later we do understand it, and then we can give this praise, as I believe is the case in this psalm. But so many times when the explanation is not there, we have a very difficult time trusting in the Lord. And so the question comes to us, when things happen within my life that I do not understand, when there are things that occur, how am I going to deal with that? And how am I going to be the kind of person where I can say that I choose to trust God even when I don't understand what's going on? This is one of the hardest topics I believe Christians face. It's one of the most difficult things that we have to deal with, because many times what we desire is for God to explain Himself to us, for us to understand why everything is happening as it is, and when that does not take place, we stay faithful to Him. How does that happen? Well, this morning I want us to deal with that topic, the hard topic. But I believe it's one worthy of our study, and it's one worthy of understanding as Christians. Let's begin this morning with a little bit of preparatory work. As we think about this question of trusting God when we don't understand, there's something we need to understand about that right off the bat, and it is the fact that it is not wrong to wonder why things happen as they do. I'm afraid sometimes Christians believe that they must take a very stoic attitude towards life and kind of like the old Puritan, just sit quietly in the corner as things happen and never ever wonder, never ever question God about it. And I would suggest to you that what God has shown to us within His Word shows that that is not the case. In fact, the psalmist never hesitated to express their feelings toward God. Now, I'm not going to go through every one of them this morning, but let me give you some examples of that. When things happen in the lives of the psalmist that they didn't understand, listen to some of their words here as they pour out their hearts to God. We think about Psalm 10 in verse 1, as the psalmist says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble?" Another psalm, maybe that we're a bit more familiar with, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Could you imagine praying that prayer? Could you imagine praying to God and saying, I'm crying out to you, but you don't answer me, and I'm crying out to you for rest, but I get nothing? We think about Psalm 44, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? In Psalm 40 and verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? I want you to look at those psalms. And as you look at the language of them, here were people who in the snapshot moment that the psalm was written were having very great difficulty figuring out why life was as it is. Whether it was national, as with Israel, whether it was personal, as in God not answering prayers, can you imagine praying and say, God, wake up, why are you sleeping, listen to what I'm saying? But that's exactly what the psalmist did. And if that's not enough for us, we think about another book of the Bible that is dedicated almost exclusively to questioning God. And I will state that Job perhaps goes a bit beyond where he needed to, because there at the end, God comes in the whirlwind and a very powerful voice answers him. But nonetheless, I want you to note something that's written about Job much later after he lived. In Ezekiel chapter 14, as the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel about the faithlessness of Israel, listen to what he says. The Lord says, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver it, and they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord." Here is Job, who is put, I would suggest in this situation, in the top three, isn't he? If Noah and Daniel and Job were standing here, they would only escape with their lives. But here's our point. How did God recognize Job as a good and a decent man? You see, what we need to understand as we prepare to answer the question is that God is not offended when we question Him. God is not offended when a psalmist cries out to Him. God is not offended when we ask, "Why, Lord, are these things happening?" Here's the catch, though. The danger lies in our attitude toward the answer, or perhaps the lack of answer that He gives. Though God says you can question, though God says you can express your frustrations, He has very serious expectations on how we approach Him when He chooses to answer or when He chooses not to allow us to understand. And so with that, how do we trust in Him? Well, it's all beginning with intellectual pursuits. Here we're talking about the idea of preparing our minds to deal with the answer that God gives us within His Word. You know, when you build a house, you spend a whole lot of time on the foundation. In fact, we could say that the part of the house that in most ways is most important is the part of the house that you really don't see. Can you imagine a builder saying, "Now, we're not going to waste your money on building a foundation. We're going to put it on all of the good stuff that you can see. We're not going to worry about that." You would be finding another builder, wouldn't you? Why? Because that's what the house rests on. And as we think about those times in our lives when we don't understand, we must understand first that we've got to do this preparation. We've got to build ourselves so that intellectually, when those times do come in our lives that we don't understand, we're prepared for them. We're ready. And I can assure you that if we don't spend time preparing for those occasions that we don't understand, when they do come, we will be gone. We will not stand. So what do? When we choose to trust intellectually, well, I would say the first thing we do is to understand that we do not understand God. When we think about what the Lord has told us about Himself, He said, "I have revealed several things to you." But He has also told us, "There are things about me that you do not know, and I believe we will not know, even in the day of judgment and on into eternity." Because God has said, there are things that are deity, there are things that are about me that are none of your business. In fact, Exodus 33, verses 18 and 20, when Moses said, "Please pass by and show me your glory," the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," He said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." There are occasions in the Scripture where it says someone met God face to face. Those are symbolically saying they had a close relationship with the Lord. What God is saying here is there are things about me you cannot grasp. There are things about me that if I exposed it to your human mind, it would fry it. So Moses only saw but a small portion of the Lord. We think about what the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, when He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We add to that Psalm 18:30, where the Lord is being described here, and the psalmist says, "This God, His way is perfect." Can we understand perfection? Can you and I, who can barely get through a day without making a plethora of mistakes, we can't understand that. And we think about what Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 1:25 when he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I'm reading a lot these days about artificial intelligence and all these warning stories. Computers are taking over. We're going to be working for the computers one day. I don't put a lot of stock in those stories because there's one thing a computer cannot be, and that's human. And though a computer can be designed, and you can carry around a computer in your pocket as a smartphone, and it may be able to do a lot of things, it cannot be human. And I want us to understand that about our relationship with God. God has revealed Himself to us. God has put the breath of life in us. God has allowed us to know certain things about Himself. But you and I will never be deity. You and I will never be on His plane. And that's why the Lord says to us, understand that you cannot understand everything about Me. This is often a very big dilemma for people of the book. We as a group place very great stock in the book and the chapter and the verse answers. We want to be able to take an answer to someone and have the Bible backing it up, and that is a tremendous thing, and that's the way that it ought to be. However, if the answer is not in the book, let's not try to come up with an answer. If God has said there are certain things about Me you cannot know, then our answer to those things is, I do not know. That's the biblical answer. I'm afraid sometimes, though, we try to put God in our explainable box. Someone comes to us with this deep and theologic question about God and say, "Now explain this to me." And we start in, "Well, you know, this is what I think, that maybe God does." Stop all of that. All we have to do, as Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, say the secret things belong to the Lord. It's none of our business. And in that, we will have the right answer. There's an old hymn, and very sadly it has fallen by the wayside. I don't ever hear it sung anymore. The title of it was "The Providence of God," and there was a phrase within it that said, "The mighty God, omniscient one, His ways we cannot trace." And that is exactly right. So, when these times in my life come along that I can't understand, one of the ways I prepare for that is by saying, first of all, I don't have to understand everything about God. But let's add to that. What I do need to understand is the role that Satan plays in the world. You remember what the Lord tells us about Satan? He says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." We know from Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." We think about 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "The devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." If we're going to understand certain things, when those non-understandable questions come along, we've got to understand this about Satan. Because here's what he does. What he will attempt to do is to make right look wrong and wrong look right and have us turn so completely upside down that when something comes along that we don't understand, we begin to say it's God's fault. He had great impact in the days of Malachi. When the people came to Malachi, this is how Malachi described it. He says, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test that they may escape. Something happens in our lives. We can't explain it. Something bad takes place. We don't have any understanding as to why. And Satan comes to us and says, do you really want to trust God on this one? You really think He's doing you right with this? And before too long, we're looking at wicked people and we say, well, they're the ones being blessed. And we look at our own lives and we say, we're being persecuted. And Satan has used that situation of non-understanding to get us so torn from God, we may never find our way back. And so as I intellectually prepare for those times in my life that I don't understand, I realize that I have to know who Satan is. And I have to understand that in this world that he controls, I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim here. A lot of you travel quite a bit. A lot of you travel to foreign lands quite a bit, but I can almost guarantee you that there's one thing that you have in common with one another. Those foreign lands are uncomfortable, aren't they? Those foreign lands, especially where English is not spoken, how difficult it is if you can't communicate with the people to do the most simple task. That's where we are. Because the prince of the power of the air holds sway over this world, the vast majority of the people fall in line with him, and those of us who are standing against him must understand who he is and not allow him to define for us who God is. Let me offer another intellectual pursuit. We need to understand that we do not have to understand. That's not a requirement. In fact, that's where faith comes in. And I think one of the reasons that we have such trouble with faith is because we basically say, well, Lord, if you'll explain everything to me and show how A, B, and C are going to work and show me the conclusion of the matter, then I can have faith in you. If God shows us the plan, there's no more use for faith, is there? If we know the ending, there's no reason for the faith, but there are times when God is going to allow things to happen and we don't understand it, but what He says is, I want you to say, everything will be all right. Isn't that the apostle's message to us? Romans chapter 8, when he says, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. This does not mean that if I fall down and break my arm, I must say, oh, what is the lesson in this where everything's working together for me? No. What the apostle is saying is you trust that when this life is over, everything's going to be okay. I want you to imagine in your minds right now the person that you trust the most. Maybe a husband or wife, maybe a parent, a grandparent, maybe a really good friend. The person that you trust the most, and you go to that person, you tell them, I've got this horrible situation, and this is what's happening, and this is what's going on, and I don't know what's going to become of it. I want you to hear that person right now say to you, it'll be okay. It'll be all right. Now, I want you to take that feeling that you have right now and multiply it by however many times we need to and hear God saying that to you. When He says, I'm not going to explain, you may not understand this, but it's going to be all right. Everything's going to work out for the best. That's what the prophet Habakkuk believed. After those messages he had received from the Lord, things he didn't understand, he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. There's the answer. When there are occasions that I do not understand, understand that I don't have to understand them. Because I can trust God. And I can trust that if He says everything is going to be okay, everything's going to be okay. Now, the hard part, where the rubber hits the road. In practicality, when these times come in our lives and here's something that happens to me and I get a horrible report from the doctor, or here's something that happens to a family member, or I get the pink slip in the mail from my job, how do I deal with it in practicality? Well, I got two choices. The first choice is, I can choose to doubt when I don't understand. I can choose to say to God, I just don't know what's going on, and I kind of doubt you because of that. But let me tell you the consequences of that. If we choose to doubt, it may very well be that we run away from God. Psychologists and such who study teenage runaways say that one of the primary reasons that they do so is because they develop some bad addiction. And they're afraid their parents are going to find out about it. And rather than going to their parents, they don't trust that their parents can help. And so they run away. Going straight away from the very folks who could be their foundation. It's exactly what we do with God. Here we say we've got ourselves in this situation, or in our subject matter this morning, something has happened that I don't understand. And rather than running to God, we go the opposite way. Wasn't that perfectly illustrated by Elijah? He had this great victory on Mount Carmel. God showed His power. But Jezebel didn't seem to learn, and she said, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be just like those men you killed. And Elijah takes off running as far as he can, and he goes out into the wilderness, and he sits down under a tree, and he says, Lord, it is enough. Kill me right now. You know, I don't think God ever explained that to Elijah, did He? He came through and allowed a tornado to blow some rocks off a cliff, allowed the earth to quake, allowed this great fire to come. Then He said, Elijah, get up and get busy. Why? Because Elijah was running away from God. And God said, that is the wrong thing to do. If I choose to doubt, it may very well mean that I grow bitter. Satan has been using this technique since the very earliest time with mankind. You remember what he said to Eve? Eve, do you really believe God? Do you really think that God is doing this for your own good? Don't you think He's trying to hide something from you here? He wanted Eve to grow bitter. He wanted Eve to grow resentful that God is keeping something that you should have. And when we begin thinking, God owes me an answer, God ought to tell me while this is happening, what happened to Eve will happen to us. We'll eat the fruit. But that's what happens when I choose to doubt. And it may very well be that I just become a spiritual shell. This time of year, you're out walking in your yard or the woods or somewhere, you may approach a tree and see a bug sitting on it. But as you get closer, you realize it's not really a bug, it's just the shell. Looks like a bug, doesn't it? All the indentions are the same. Younger you are, the more you'll appreciate this. You pick it up, pull it off the tree, you're going to keep it. What happens? Crumbled, blows away. That's what happens to us. When I say, God has got to give me an answer for everything that I want to know, and I'm really angry if He doesn't, and I may doubt Him if He doesn't give me the answer, we become that shell. And we may look like a Christian, and we may sit on a bench like a Christian, but within this shell, we are pointing our finger to God and saying, you'll never do that to me again. And we're gone. So what's the better choice? The better choice is to trust. Even when I don't understand, And the reason for that is because it will actually bring me closer to God. While I might not understand everything about Him and every situation that He puts me in, there will be certain things that He has revealed that I will come to appreciate more, such as Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. I may not understand why it's happening, but I understand that God is righteous. And I understand not only that He's righteous, but that He's just. And when all is said and done and the smoke is cleared, righteousness and justice will win. And when those things are in my mind, I'll appreciate God more. I want you to think also about the fact that we're going to grow stronger out of this. In fact, in Psalm 118, where we started our lesson this morning, the psalmist says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death." You know, there's two kinds of discipline. There's the corrective. We understand that pretty well, don't we? If we do something wrong and our father goes after the belt, or the mother goes after the switch, or we get sent to our room, or whatever, we understand that. But there's also proactive discipline, and that's what we have more trouble with. Most parents understand that with their kids. Parents, I suppose one of the chief things that they say looking back is, "I just wish I had required my child to," and you fill in the blank, "learn to play an instrument, learn a foreign language," you know, whatever, something very good. "I wish I had required that discipline in my child to do it." Well, that's what God does to us. And there are occasions when things happen in our lives that we don't understand and may never understand, but what the Lord is doing is He's making us stronger in the process. He's making us into the kind of vessel that is fit for His kingdom. And we can appreciate that if we choose to trust. But let me conclude by saying, not only am I going to go stronger, not only am I going to grow to trust God more, I'm also going to long for heaven. Because you see, when these times occur, they're typically reminders of the world that we live in. This is an imperfect world. When sin was introduced into the world, things changed. Eden was no more. Bad things happened to good people. And with each of those times, it's going to remind me that there is a place where that will not be the case. And I'll be able to say along with John, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Oh, there won't be a fear of His return. There will be a longing for His return. There will be the desire for Him to come and to take me to a place where I don't have to wonder about these things any longer. But it only happens if I trust Him. And if I trust Him, I can then agree with Psalm 118, can I? And I can say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever." And I will be ready to go home with Him.